All right, Psalm chapter 8. Let's read our text, if you would. You should notice several phrases throughout the text that we've either, of course, we've read them this morning. We've also, in most of the songs that we sung, you'll see tidbits of them here and there. Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies. Thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Back when I was in the fourth grade, my parents had me start taking piano lessons. Just to show you how different things were than they are now, the piano teacher, her husband was a plumber, and she had a little room in his shop that had piano that she gave lessons. And it was about probably at least 7 blocks from the school, elementary school that I attended, and this is in southeast Arkansas. And once a week, I would leave school as a fourth grade student, just in the middle of the day, whenever my lessons were, whatever class we had, I just left school. I mean, the teacher knew what was going on. And walked those 7 blocks or so to a piano teacher's shop, had my piano lesson, came back. If I had a child today, they wouldn't do that. And that's something we've gotten accustomed to, isn't it? Living with the fear. I don't know if it's fear or caution or what it is. And my parents, you know, the first day they drove me down the road. So here you go down this road, you get to this place, and then you turn and you go to this place, and you have to cross the highway, and then you're there. Well, I found a different route to take. Instead of going 5 blocks this way and 2 blocks that way, I'd go 2 blocks this way and 5 blocks that way. Or sometime I might go 2 blocks and 2 blocks and 2 blocks and 1 block. And, you know, just, you know, have a little variety in my path. I wasn't supposed to do that, but I did. But anyway, took piano lessons. And she'd give me songs, and I'd go home, practice them, and my parents make sure I practice them. And occasionally, when I got through with one song, she said, okay, that's good enough. Occasionally, she'd write across the top of that page this word, excellent. What did that mean? It meant it's a good job. You got it down. Over the years, as I've occasionally looked through music books at the house, over the years, once or twice at least, I remember seeing that word, excellent. We see that word, and in the version I'm using this morning, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. What does that word mean? What other word do you see in that word? Excel. If Don Tibbett excels in something, what does that mean in comparison to the rest of us? He's better than us, right? He excels in that. He may excel in this, he may excel in that, but in comparison to other things around, he is above it. He is superior to it. The text says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth compared to any other name, compared to any other being in the earth, on the earth, in the heavens, our God's name excels them all. That's what the psalmist is saying. You are above them all. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Notice verse 1, he says, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Now, we have become accustomed to thinking of the place where God is as being where? Up there. Right? Up there. Somewhere up there. Now think of how we use this word above or the word over. We use it to show importance. I doubt if this is the case, but I was trying to think of examples of how just in our culture that we see that. My exposure to courtrooms is very limited. But every courtroom that I can think of, its location, it is either up a long flight of stairs where the floor is higher, much higher than the ground outside, or it is upstairs. Cleburne County Courthouse, where is the courtroom? Above the floor. It is the next level up. That way in every courthouse I've ever been in. I don't know, it's probably not that way because I haven't been in very many. But that is one way we look at above. When you see a throne, it is up. Throne is not put down in a cubbyhole somewhere. It is usually elevated. And we use that thought to signify importance, to signify excellence, to signify superiority. God says, your name is, the psalmist says, it is excellent in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. The heavens, which is the place we look at as being superior and above us. And yet his glory, the psalmist says, is beyond that. His glory is above the heavens. The psalmist is trying to portray to us in words that we are limited to understand even the vast importance and majesty of God. The way he describes it, in our limited language, it is above the heavens. Verse 2. My point here is that sometimes a child can astound the God-hater. Sometimes a child can astound the God-hater. Notice he says in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. I'm not sure what all the psalmist is saying here, but I think there are a couple of things that at least we can say that he means, that he is implying. The one is this, that God, in God's majesty and in God's glory, and in God's power, he can take a babe and use the mouth of a babe to silence the greatest and most powerful person who hates him. He can take the weak things to confound the strong. He can take the most minute person and thing and cause it to silence the mouths of those who hate him. If you would, turn to Matthew 21. While you're turning there, I thought of a phrase. He says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. There's a phrase that I've heard over the years. It goes something like this. Out of the mouth of babes come things their parents never should have said. That's probably been true of all of us, hasn't it? Matthew 21. This is after Jesus has entered Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, which is called. And he's at the temple. And look at verse 14. And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now let's stop there for a second. So here we are in the area of the temple, and Jesus is healing people. It's the week of the Passover. There's a whole lot of people around, not just to see Jesus. They're there for the Passover. But Jesus is there, and his fame has gone out. People know about him, and here he is. And he's healed people. The blind have been given their sight. The lame have been made to walk. And the children, some of the children, are crying out because they had just heard this said as he entered Jerusalem on the donkey or the colt. They're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The children are crying this, saying this of Jesus. And what do the priests and the scribes say? They hear it. And how does it describe their reaction? Our version says they were sore displeased. What does yours have? Indignant. They were upset. They got all bent out of shape. They were angry because of what these children were saying. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, you will steal the voice of your enemies. And they come to Jesus and they say, "Don't you hear what these kids are saying?" They know that what the kids are saying is a reference to the Messiah. And the children are saying it, and it's obvious they're saying it about Jesus. And the priests and the scribes say, "Don't you hear what these kids are saying?" Implying that you ought to put a stop to that. These kids are blaspheming God. You ought to straighten this out. What does Jesus do? He doesn't straighten it out. He confirms it. He justifies it. He quotes this verse from Psalm 8. Have you never read, you priests, you scribes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, you have perfected praise? Text doesn't tell us what happened after that, but I doubt if they were convinced. I doubt if they saw his point. I mean, I'm sure they saw his point, but I doubt if it was convincing to them. Number three, back in Psalm chapter 8, the manifest greatness of God screams the seeming insignificance of man. The manifest greatness of God, or the obvious greatness of God, screams to us how insignificant we are. See verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 8 says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained," when I consider the heavens, the moon, the stars, all that you have ordained. He says, "What is man? What am I that you are mindful of me? What is the Son of Man?" And that's not necessarily a reference to Christ, I don't think. Just another reference to mankind. Who am I that you are mindful of me? Who are my children? Who are my offspring that you would visit them? This morning, I want to give you an illustration. I've got two guys that are going to help me, Conrad and Morgan. So, why don't y'all come up? Here's what we're going to do. Y'all stand right here in front. I need something very small. And these guys are pretty skinny comparative to other people here, right? But they're not nearly small enough to illustrate what I want to illustrate. And man, my illustration is going to break down. It's going to fail. OK? Okay? So I'll you stand and face this way. You get here and y'all look at each other. Y'all get tired of looking at each other anyway, probably, right? I've got two things here. I want you to hold one right in front of you. You hold one right in front of you. Can y'all see the very point on that pen? Can't see it hardly, can you? Too small. But that's too big. I thought about going and getting a seed tick. Everybody know what a seed tick is? All right, if I were to get a seed tick and take off his little toenail and put it right on the head of that pen, put one right on the head of your pen, that would still be too big. But here's what we're going to do. Okay, I want you to stay here, and I want you to walk over there to that door and then turn back and face us, would you? This past summer, I guess whenever it was, Susan and I went to the Creation Museum. And at the Creation Museum, they have a planetarium. And when I was growing up and I was in school, I never was interested in astronomy. It just wasn't my thing. And we would, you know, other guys my age in school, you know, they would be all excited about Star Trek and about the stars and, you know, the constellations and, you know, the naming of all these things and their size. And, you know, it just didn't appeal to me. So I never learned a whole lot about it. I knew there was a few planets around, you know, with the Earth, and we all went around the sun and all this kind of stuff. And I knew a few facts, but that's about it. Well, we went to the Creation Museum and the planetarium there, and they have a show every day, and I paid for the thing, you know, so I'm going to watch the show. So I go and sit in this planetarium, and you kind of kick back in this chair, and the whole ceiling becomes the sky. And it's marvelous how they do it. It's almost like you can reach out and touch the stars that are closest to you, but at the same time, I can tell that those in the background are far away. And it's just all right there. And they start pointing out these things in the sky and showing you this and showing you that, and then they'll show you comparison, how that compares to the size of the Earth and how it compares to the size of the sun. And then they'll go out a little further, you know, into space, and you'll talk about our galaxy. What's our galaxy called? The Milky Way galaxy, right? And so, you know, we're in this galaxy, and it's pretty good size, but compared to everything else that we've been able to identify, it's pretty small. You go out a little further, and they show you about this star, and they've got all these things named. And they show you this star and how huge it is and all this, and you go on out, and you go on out, and the information they give me is I've already forgotten the first few things they said. You know, it's so much. But here's what I remember. He got out there, and he says, now we're going to go back home. We're going to let this guy be home. Okay, hold there, right there. This little seed tick's toenail on top of this pen is home. Okay? But we are not home. We're over here. We're the seed tick's toenail on top of that pen. And we are as far away as astronomers have been able to measure, to see, to identify from the Earth. And he says, we're on our way home. And so you can see that we're flying. You know, the stars are zipping by us, you know, at 90 to nothing, and they're going by. And all of a sudden up ahead, I see this big square that they put in. And he says, when we go through this square, we are 90% of the way home. We've come 90% of the way back home. Okay, so let me hold it a second. Now, you are Conrad. Okay, I can tell them boys apart. Y'all see that? Okay, he's going to start the door, and when he gets 90% of the way home, y'all stop him. Okay? Y'all know your percentages? Okay, start walking this way. Whoa. All right, so help us out a little bit. We're going to go right there. He's 90% of the way home. So I'm sitting in this planetarium. We zip through this one square. We're 90% of the way home. We keep going, and I see another square coming. We go through that one, and he says, we are 90% of the rest of the way home. Okay? How far would that be from back there? 99%, right? So we want to go 90% of the distance from here to here. Y'all tell him when he gets there. He's 4. 90%. All right, let's stop right there. 90%. We keep flying on through, and I see another square coming. He says, we've covered 90% of the distance that's left. I'll tell him when he gets there. Y'all's fingers are in the way. Close. Okay, let's just lean them toward each other. All right? We keep going. I see another square coming. We're 90% of the distance left. Something like that. How many times have we done that? 4? 99.99% of the way home. And the guy says, see that speck out there in the distance? What do you think that is? It's not the night watcher in our parking lot. It's not one of these gas rigs that lights up the sky at night. It's not the earth. It's not the moon. It's not the sun. It's the Milky Way galaxy. We go through another, okay, y'all can go get your seat now. We go through another, three or four of those. And he says, you see that speck out there? That's not your night watcher. That's the sun. Did that about, I don't know how many times, 9 or 10 times before we got to where we could recognize the continents on the earth. If I had room to have started Conrad out in the yard to where we got to that last time where we could recognize continents on the earth and we ended up being an inch apart here, how far out there do you think I'd had to start? Over halfway to the moon. That's over my head. That's a long ways, isn't it? We talk about light years. How much time is a light year? That's the figure. How much time is a light year? It's not a year. A light year is not a year. A light year is a distance. Okay? Light travels at, Tim said, 186,000 miles per second. If you're in the metric system, anybody remember the figure for the metric term? I think it's 3 times 10 to the 8th power meters per second. 186,000, we don't think in terms of meters, so let's stick with miles. 186,000 miles per second light travels. A light year is how far light would travel in a year. And we measure these distances to these objects in the sky, not in miles, but in light years. They're so vast. When you think of all that, when you think of the greatness and the vastness, the unfathomable vastness of the heavens, and then you think of us, I think the psalmist has the right question, doesn't he? Who am I? What is man that you would be mindful of him? The greatness of God screams to us how insignificant we ought to be. Comparative speaking. Doesn't it? What is man that you would be mindful of him? What are my children that you would even give them a thought? Number four. The visitation. I'm using this word intentionally. It's in the text. You've got the version that I'm using here. But I use the word because it's a word that we don't use very often. So it'll be one that you can remember a little better. The visitation of God has given man great significance. When we use the word visit, we use it like this. That I go visit Ray. That means I go to Ray. I'm wherever I'm at. Usually you would think of it from my house to Ray's house. I go and visit Ray. I go to Ray. And I see him. And when we use the word visit, there may be an agenda. There may be a reason I'm going. Or just maybe just a casual, informal, nothing planned, no particular reason. I just visit Ray. We go visit my grandma. I go visit someone. We go visit the sick in the hospital. Okay. When we see this word in the scriptures, the visitation of God, there is an agenda. What is the Son of Man? He says that thou visitest him, that you come to him. And the implications are that God has given man significance. We are not insignificant. God, as great as He is, has given us significance. The psalmist says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" The implications are that God is mindful of him, isn't it? Isn't that the implications that are there? It's just that we don't understand why. You are mindful of him, but I don't know why you would be. You have visited him, but I can't understand why you would. God has given us significance. He says that you have made him a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of his hands. All that God has made, all of creation on this earth, God has placed man in charge of. God has given man dominion over. God has given us significance. We are higher than the beasts of the field who have physical bodies only. We are a little lower than the angels. And the word angels there, interesting enough, is at times used for God, for heavenly beings, or for God. It's the word Elohim, which you probably recognize as being God. But it doesn't mean we're God. It doesn't mean we're going to be gods, ever will be gods. It just means you're not God. But you're higher than the beast of the field. Man has both a body and a spirit. And then the psalmist ends the song. After declaring the majesty of God, he ends it with the same refrain that he started. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Would you say that last verse with me? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Father, as we consider your works, Father, I pray you'd give us an awareness of your greatness. God, help us to grow in our understanding of things you have made. God, let it point us, rightly so, to worship you. God, glorify yourself through our lives. Christ's name, I pray.